Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you have listened to the program for the last week and a half, there's a difference today, and that is that the last week and a half we've played recorded programs because I've been teaching in Hawaii for Youth with a Mission the last week and a half. Today, however, my teaching stint has ended, and now I'm able to do the program live again. And so this is a live program, and you can call in. Now, if you're a regular listener, you may have gotten used to not calling in because you couldn't in the last, eight broadcasts. But today we are live, and you can call in, and we can take your calls. The questions from the Bible or from the Christian faith that are in your mind, you can ask them. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you can do that too. Here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. All right, 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the show today, there are no calls waiting, so you could be at the front of the line if you want to make that call. 844-484-5737. I received an email yesterday from Max in Connecticut asking me a couple of questions related to Genesis. He said, I have two questions. Number one, in Genesis 2:9, how did Adam and Eve know it was wrong to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before they ate it, and after they have a knowledge of right and wrong after they ate it? Apparently what this question means is, since Adam and Eve gained the knowledge of good and evil by eating of the forbidden fruit, how did they know before that time, before they gained the knowledge of good and evil, how did they know not to eat it? How could they expect it to know not to eat it, since they don't know right from wrong? Well, I think the knowledge of good and evil that they gained at the when they ate the fruit was not the first time they received any kind of moral sense at all. I think that the knowledge of good and evil that they received was simply an inward autonomy in deciding for themselves what is right and wrong, as God could do. That's what the devil told them. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, I think what that means is they wouldn't depend on God to let them know what they should do. They would have this inward autonomy, as God himself has, with reference to right and wrong choices and right and wrong behavior. But that doesn't mean they didn't know that what God had told them was wrong. I mean, God said, don't do this. Those words meant something. And he said, if you do this, you'll die. And those words meant something, too. I'm not sure what frame of reference they had for death and so forth, but they certainly knew that the one who created them had told them not to do something. So to do what he told them not to do would be act of rebellion and treachery and disloyalty to him. Now, did they know that was wrong? They should have, because God told them not to do it. They didn't have, perhaps, their own sophisticated system of right and wrong that they understood at that point, but that's not what they needed. They just needed to obey God. I think the eating of the fruit so that they might be like God, knowing good and evil, was motivated by a desire to not need to obey God, not need to ask God what to do, not need to have his guidance. And so they were choosing between being obedient to God or not, and whether they knew right from wrong or not, the choice they made was an act of rebellion, and that put them at odds with God. And his second question, he says, in Genesis 1:3, what is the light? What light is it that God was talking about in the text? Because the sun is not mentioned until verse 14. And what does it mean that God called the light day? Well, you're right. There was light created before the sun was created. The sun, moon, and stars appear to have been created on the fourth day. But there was light on the first day. And the distinction between day and night was simply the distinction between light and darkness. So God apparently provided light on the first day. It was not sent through the sun and the moon and the stars. God is quite capable of providing light simply from himself if he wants to. And with a global earth that's turning on its axis, there would still be the progression of day and night, or light and darkness, regardless what the source of the light was. So if God was himself the source of the light, then there would still be day and night as the earth turned, so long as the light was coming from one direction. Then he later made the sun, moon, and stars to be the light bearers to the earth. But I think the reason that he provided light from himself before he created sun, moon, and stars was to make it very clear that light, which is, of course, so much the sustainer of all life, is not coming from the sun, moon, and stars. It's come from God. Many of the pagans, recognizing the sun and the light from the sun as being the source of life, worshipped gods that were based on the sun, Ra, the sun god, or Helios, or whatever. Worshipping the sun is a very common pagan thing to do because they recognize the sun as the source of life. But if God was providing light and life before the sun, as he was for the first 3 days, then it becomes clear that the sun is not the source of life. And I think that's why he did it that way. But what actually was the source must have been God himself. All right, now we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to, let's see who's here first. It looks like it's Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. How you been?
Yeah, I'm well, thanks.
Hey, listen, I heard over the weekend, last weekend, that 1st and 2nd Maccabees used to be in the King James Bible, but around 1890 they were taken out by some Protestant council. If that's true, why were they taken out? And the time period of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, was that the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy about the abomination?
On your second question, yes. Yeah, the Maccabean War, the Maccabean Revolt, was the historical series of events that was predicted in Daniel, and especially in Daniel chapter 10 and 11. So this being so, the story of the Maccabees is very valuable to us. The Roman Catholic Bible includes 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and some versions of the King James Version also included it because some Christians included it in their Bibles. I assume that King James himself, being probably what we call Anglican today, would have included it. But the Protestant Reformation in general did not regard the Apocrypha as inspired scripture, and the Maccabees are part of the Apocrypha. So most Protestants do not include the books of Maccabees in their Bibles. Like I said, some versions of the King James have it. I know some versions of the Revised Standard have it, or the New Revised Standard have the Apocrypha. The Catholic versions of the Bible have the Apocrypha. So some Christians have them in their Bibles, and some don't. It's just a matter of whether they are part of a group that thinks they're valuable in Scripture, or whether they belong to a group that doesn't think they're Scripture. Now, Luther did not believe their scripture, but he did believe they were valuable. He felt they were good reading for edification. He said Christians should read the apocryphal books for edification, but that they're not scripture.
Okay, that leads me to another quick question. Jesus alluded to the desolation of the abomination of desolation in his prophecy. Was that an allurement also to the fulfillment of Daniel in Maccabees?
Well, no, because the Maccabees occurred, 165 years before Christ, so Christ would not be alluding to them. Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation three times, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 11, and once in chapter 12. Now, two of those at least are different from each other. In chapter 11, it's talking about the Maccabean period and Antiochus Epiphanes setting up an altar in the Holy of Holies of the temple and sacrificing a pig to Zeus. That's the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11. But in chapter 9 of Daniel, there's the 70-week prophecy. And it says, the Messiah will be cut off. So we're talking about Jesus coming and dying. And then it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In other words, after Jesus died, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then it says, and on the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate. In other words, there's an abomination that makes desolate, or an abomination of desolation. This is not the same one in Daniel 11, because this is one that occurs after the death of the Messiah. And so when Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he's talking about Daniel chapter 9, not Daniel chapter 11. everybody knew that Daniel 11 had been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes' sacrilege. But they also knew there was another abomination of desolation that was to come after the death of the Messiah. And that's what Jesus was predicting.
Oh, Steve, very good. That clears a lot up for me. Hey, listen, something else just occurred to me. For the King James only people, how do they deal with the first and second Maccabee incident? And I'll listen off the air so somebody else can get through. Steve, nice talking to you again. Talk to you next time. God bless you, buddy.
Bye. Okay, Mike, God bless you too. And I have to say, I don't really know what King James only people do with that. Obviously, they believe that the King James is the flawless Bible. But I guess you'd have to ask them, which King James? You know, there were several editions of the King James before the 1611. And as you said, some of them contain the Apocrypha, some don't. So if somebody is going to take the position that the King James Version is the best and perfect translation, there's never been a better one before or after, we might ask, which King James translation? And how do we know that the one that contains the Apocrypha isn't the perfect one rather than the one that doesn't? It's a good challenge, Mike, but I don't know how they'll answer it. Maybe they'll call. Some King James-only people do listen to the show occasionally. It's possible they don't listen for very long because they call once in a while, but they may not keep listening since they think it's a sacrilege for me to use the New King James instead of the King James. Anyway, maybe we'll get an answer from somebody who actually holds that position, and you and I can both have our curiosity alleviated. Let's talk to Elizabeth from Marina, California next. Elizabeth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have two questions. One of my children asked me one night, who created God? And I didn't know how to answer that.
Well, that answer is really quite simple. Nobody created God. God always existed. God is uncreated. He's the original phenomenon of existence. God always existed. Something had to exist always. I realize it's hard to wrap our brains around it because we can't imagine anything that didn't originate somewhere. It's hard to think of anything that could possibly exist forever and ever and ever, and nothing brought it into existence. It just doesn't make sense because we don't have anything in our frame of reference in the created world that did not begin. However, if someone says, well, that's absurd to believe that there's a God who had no beginning, well, what's your other alternative? What then was here first, and where did it come from? You know, if you don't have God as the uncreated first cause of everything else, then what you have, and what scientists would say was there, is matter and energy. So the original stuff that created everything else was simply matter and energy. Or, as Stephen Hawking said, the law of gravity created everything. Well, you know, where did the law of gravity come from? Where did matter and energy come from? Something, you know, it's as absurd to believe matter and energy always existed as to believe that God always existed. In fact, whatever always existed is the source of everything else. Now, when we ask ourselves, you know, the laws of cause and effect tell us that everything that has come into being must have been caused by some cause that's capable of bringing it about. So what do we see? We see order. We see intelligence. We see consciousness. We see relationship. We see moral, awareness. We see lots of things that it's hard to know how did matter and energy create such things as these. Matter doesn't possess these traits. Matter doesn't possess consciousness and morality and things like that. So for these things to come into being, they had to be caused by something capable of bringing them to being. And that would be, in my opinion, the best answer would be God. God is the one who possesses all these traits and could impart them to created beings. Matter and energy doesn't even possess those characteristics. So how could it impart them to us? So the answer is God was never created. God always existed. And if someone says, well, I just can't fathom someone who always existed and never began. Well, I can't either. But it doesn't make it any easier to say there's no God because then you've got matter and energy that always existed. And where did it come from? I can't fathom that either. What one thing none of our brains can fathom is something that had no beginning. But whatever is the origin of everything is itself the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. The first cause that has eternally existed. It's our little pea brains can't quite grasp it. It makes our brains hurt even to think about it very long. But it's a reality we all have to deal with. Something was here forever. And the fact that it was God is certainly a better theory than that was matter and energy. And those are the only two ideas that are out there.
Thank you. The second question that I had is, can you explain to me sensationist?
Cessationist?
Yes.
Okay. The cessationist belief is the idea that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts that we read about in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians and so forth, that those gifts were not for the whole age of the church. They were only for the apostolic age, that is the first generation of Christians. And so they would say that the gifts of the Spirit that were miraculous existed among the apostles and in the first generation of Christians, but with the end of the apostolic age, that would be with the death of the apostles, they ceased. And therefore the word cessation, cessation means something has ceased. And so cessationism is the belief that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts, have ceased, that they came to an end, and that they're not available to the church in modern times. The opposite view of that would be the charismatic view. Charisma is the Greek word for gifts, and charismatic means someone who believes in the gifts for today. So you've got the cessationist churches, and you've got the charismatic churches. And as far as biblical support is concerned, there's no biblical support for the cessationist view. There's not one verse in the Bible that says the gifts were going to cease at the end of the apostolic era. And in fact, there are scriptures that say the gifts are going to continue until Jesus comes back. So I would say of the two choices, the charismatics certainly have more biblical support than the cessationists.
Agreed. Thank you so much for clarifying.
All right, Elizabeth, thanks for your call.
Have a good day.
God bless you. You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is from Nader from Santa Cruz. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A pleasure to speak with you again.
Yes.
Yeah, I have a question about Babylon and Mystery Babylon, and I'd like to take the answer off the air. I got just a random kind of alarmist email about Mystery Babylon alluding to America. I couldn't find much to that effect in the Bible or even the presence of a Mystery Babylon, but maybe I didn't find it. And I wanted to ask, too, if could Babylon in general have any, be a type or a foreshadowing? Could it relate at all to America?
All right. I'll be glad to answer that.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, in the Bible, of course, there's two Babylons mentioned. One is the Babylon that existed, that was established by Nebuchadnezzar in the 7th century B.C., and it rose up and conquered the Assyrian Empire, and it itself was a major empire. Its significance in the Bible is that it conquered Israel and Judah, and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian armies, and the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were taken away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And then God caused Babylon to fall to the Medes and the Persians in 539 B.C., and the Jews were allowed to leave and go back and reestablish their land in Judah and to build the temple again and rebuild Jerusalem. So Babylon was a significant player in Old Testament history. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about Babylon, some of them that predict that Babylon would come and destroy Jerusalem, and then some later prophecies that God would free his people from Babylon, and they'd go back and reestablish their nation. All these prophecies are fulfilled. Now, when you come to Revelation chapter 17, John sees a vision of a woman, a harlot, who's drunk with the blood of martyrs, and she's riding on the back of the beast, and her name is Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations in the earth. Now, this is not the city of Babylon. This is a spiritual term that is being given to suggest that there's a new Babylon that has occupies sort of the spiritual place of ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon was in Iraq and is still there. but it's not much of a city anymore. And Mystery Babylon is a spiritual name given to some entity. Now, what entity is it? Many people believe, probably most people today believe, that Revelation is about the end times, and that the Babylon that is mentioned in it is some end time entity, that it would be America on those presuppositions is not unreasonable. And it's a very widely held view in Europe. I know when I first went to Europe in 1972 to preach, talking to some of the Christians there, I asked them what they thought Babylon was, and they thought New York City, or you could easily say, you know, the United States is like, you know, the new Babylon. This is, I suppose, as good a theory as any if we take a futurist view of Revelation. In other words, if we think that Babylon in Revelation is some end times entity, because we take a futurist view of Revelation, then New York City or the United States would make a great, Babylon. But I don't believe Revelation is about the end times. I don't believe it's about modern entities at all. I believe Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. And throughout Revelation, Jerusalem is given code names. It's given names of ancient pagan places. For example, in Revelation 11:8, it says in Revelation 11:8 that the dead bodies of the two witnesses will lie in the streets of that great city that is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom, which is where our Lord was crucified, it says. Now, we know our Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. So Revelation is referring to Jerusalem as the city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And in my opinion, those are not the only pagan names that are given to Jerusalem in Revelation. I think Babylon is too. And I think the fall of Babylon in Revelation is simply describing the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is the main theme of the book of Revelation, as I understand it. But there are various views of Revelation, and a lot of people don't agree that Revelation is about 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem. Probably there's more people today who believe the futurist view, although that's actually the newest and the youngest of all the views of Revelation. It arose in fairly modern times compared to the other views. The view I hold was held as far back, at least as far back as the 7th century AD. So it's, you know, like 15 centuries old at least. Or something like that, 13 centuries old. But there are other views too. There's a historicist view that's very ancient view of Revelation, and an idealist view, which is a little more modern. But the idea that Revelation is about the end of the world and the end times is a view that arose in the Catholic Church in the 16th century and was not held by any Protestants until the 19th century. So if you and I had been born and raised Protestant 200 years ago, we would never have encountered anywhere the idea that Revelation is talking about the end times. That was not taught among Protestants until the early 1800s. So whenever it was taught is not the important thing. I believe the evidence in the book points to its near fulfillment after the time of John's writing it. There's many times in the book it says these things are shortly going to happen, the time is near, and things like that are said repeatedly. It's clear that the audience living in the first century was expected to recognize who the beast was, because he must have been living at their time, because John said, let him who has wisdom calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man, and his number is 666. John obviously expected his readers, who clearly lived in the first century in the seven churches of Asia, he expected them to be able to figure out who the beast was from the number he gave, if they were wise, which means the beast must have been someone living at that time. And it's clear that the prophecy of Revelation is something related to the time frame that it was written in, and all the things in it are said to be fulfilled shortly or soon or, you know, near or things like that. So I believe that the book of Revelation is actually predicting things that did happen shortly or near after time it was written. In other words, I believe what John said about that. A lot of people don't, and so they want to give the book of Revelation some other kind of meaning. So I don't think Babylon is America, because America is a modern phenomenon, and I think Babylon was an ancient phenomenon that fell, even Mystery Babylon was fell in a short time after the book was written, according to the writer. Let's talk to Tom from Everett, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
for taking my call. You said something probably 3 weeks ago, or maybe even a month. I was down in Sacramento at the time, and I'm up in Washington State right now. But it had to do with the rapture, and you know, I'm just comforted. You know, whenever I hear somebody that's not necessarily a pre-trib rapture enthusiast, you know, and I don't know that we would agree totally, but let me kind of lay out what I see anyway, and you can kind of just set me straight, you know, best you know how. But
feel free.
I tend to believe that the church is going out before they go up, and I would like to just highlight two groups and a significant trumpet. You know, the two groups would be the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Also, 1 Corinthians 3, you know, talks about building materials, a sure foundation, but, you know, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. So we see two groups. I'm suggesting that they're the same two groups. And in that I'm not a pre-trib rapture proponent, you know, I'm also going to say that Revelation 12 talks about a woman and the remnant of her seed. And this woman, you know, went out into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. So that's my two groups. And the significant trumpet would also, Matthew 24, 29 through 31, you know, says the trumpet will sound, it just says.
He'll send his angels out to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, right, uh-huh.
But there's a trumpet in there. There's a trumpet.
Right.
And, you know, talking about, then shall we see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, you know, after that trumpet, or the trumpet was involved in that anyway. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the last trumpet and corruption will turn on incorruption and mortality, immortality. And I'm saying, okay, the wording is very, very similar. So I'm just saying that I think they're one and the same. And let me just finish up with 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up in a rapture, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I'm just saying that all of that, and there's more. I mean, this is just kind of a starting point, but I'm just suggesting that, you know, the tribulation, and again, I mean, we could get into Daniel 9 maybe later, but I don't think there's 7 years left. I think that there's just half of that sabbatical week that's left to be fulfilled. You know, so I think one half of that sabbatical week was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, and a covenant was confirmed in the person of the Lord Jesus, which is another subject. But just to, you know, I'm a post-tribulation rapture proponent, and I'm just wondering if we're close to agreeing together on that issue.
Well, we probably have some points of agreement. I, for example, agree with you that Jesus' ministry was the first half of the 70th week of Daniel. So we would agree about that. On many of the issues, I probably wouldn't follow you because I have several presuppositions different. I'm curious just to get clarification about your view. You said that the five wise virgins and the woman fleeing in Revelation 12, you say that's one group of people. And then there's another group of people who I think you were associating with Matthew 24 and with 1 Thessalonians 4 and so forth. Am I right?
And 1 Corinthians 15,
right. Right. So I guess what I'm wondering is, what would prevent you from seeing all of those as the same rapture?
All of those as the same what?
Well, you're seeing these as different cases of people going out. You said the church goes out before it goes up. Where are you seeing the church going out to? Out from
well,
where to where?
Well, in Revelation 12, it says she went out into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God for a time, times, and half a time.
Okay, so you're saying that you believe the time will come in the tribulation period that the church has to kind of leave civilization and go and hide to survive for the latter part, is that it? And then there's a rapture.
Exactly.
I see. Yeah. Well, you know, I have some different presuppositions about the tribulation. It'd take a long time for me to go into the various differences because, first of all, I'm not a futurist about Revelation. Like I mentioned, I don't think the woman in Revelation 12 is a reference to a future remnant. I believe it's a reference to an ancient remnant that fled from Jerusalem before it was destroyed and went out into the wilderness, which we were alerted to by Eusebius, the church historian. He said that they did, and Jesus told them to. Jesus said in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the wilderness. And I believe they did, and I think the woman of Revelation 12 is them. So I'm looking at a real different time frame for Revelation than you are. But you're in good company. There's a lot of people who believe as you do. I'm just seeing it differently. It would be impossible, I think, in the format of a show like this that goes by so quickly and where there's other callers waiting and so forth.
Yeah.
It'd be impossible for me to go and give a total, survey of my eschatological views on the tribulation, on the book of Revelation, on the book of Daniel, on the rapture, and things like that. Suffice it to say, my view is that there's one significant event at the end of the world, which Jesus called the last day. He said he would raise his people up on the last day. And he said he would also judge the wicked. His words would judge the wicked on the last day, he said. So I believe there is a day, a last one, that is still future. And Paul, I believe, is referring to that last day when he speaks of the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, or in 1 Corinthians, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or Peter refers to it as the day of God. There's a day. It's God's day. It's the Lord's day. It's the day of Christ. It's the day of the Lord, and it is the last day. I believe that all the significant events, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture, the burning up of the heavens and the earth, the making of the new heaven and earth, and all that are said to occur on a given day. And so I don't stretch out eschatological events over a period of 7 years or over a period of 1,000 years or anything like that. I see them as all relevant to a particular day, and that last day has not yet come because, well, I don't think this is the last day. Today could be the last day, but I don't think it is. If there's a tomorrow, then this isn't the last day. But the last day will be one after which there will be no tomorrow. And that'll be, there won't need a tomorrow because Jesus will have come back and made new heavens, new earth, and so forth. So obviously I'm not premillennial, because what I just said would contradict premillennialism. And as far as the tribulation is concerned, when Jesus spoke of the tribulation in Matthew 24:21, he spoke of something that he said would come in that generation, and I believe it did. So this is part of my, I'm a partial preterist, and I believe that a lot of these prophecies were fulfilled in that generation. But I don't have time to, I'm not interested in arguing the point because I realize that, people who have different views have very complex, systems of belief that would, to explore them all would take a very long time, and a Q&A program like this doesn't seem to have that kind of a format. But,
well,
I'm
a first-time caller. I mean, I just want to say how much I appreciate your program, your ministry, your way of dealing with hard questions. This won't be my last time I call in.
Well, you're always welcome to call, of course. And if you're real curious about the whole stretch of my eschatological understanding of things, there are lectures, and they're all free, at the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, there's like 900 lectures, but you don't have to listen to that many. You can go to the topical lecture series, and there's a 14 lecture series on called When Shall These Things Be? And there's lectures on the millennium, on the tribulation, on the rapture, and on virtually all the eschatological points. So it's a series on eschatology, and I give basically my view and the more popular views, and I give the reasons why people hold a different view than I do, and I give the reasons why I hold the view I do. So it's pretty thorough. And the series is called When Shall These Things Be? And it's one of those many, many, many lecture series at my website you can listen to just for free. There are MP3 files there at thenarrowpath.com.
Thank you very much.
Well, I appreciate your call, Tom, and I'm sorry I can't thoroughly at this time discuss all the areas where we might see some things differently. To me, I'm not worried about people who see things differently than I do about these kinds of things. But it's interesting to discuss. Yeah, if you listen to my lectures, you'll at least know where I'm coming from, and then you can maybe next time you call, formulate maybe a specific question about some part of it or something.
All right. Thanks a bunch.
God bless you, Tom. I appreciate
you
calling.
God bless you.
All right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Lori, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And I haven't given the number out since the beginning of the show, so let me give it again. If you'd like to be on the program, it is possible to do so. We have about 20 minutes left. The number is 844-484-5737. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned to Tom, our website is thenarrowpath.com. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host and want to say why, we'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. Lori, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to a teaching this morning that put some things together that I hadn't heard before, but I don't know if it's correct or not, so I want to get your take on it. It's about Ahithophel, who had been, I remember when I was reading that.
He was David's counselor, and then he defected to Absalom. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. He was so, you know, so utterly, giftedly wise and loyal and pious, and he was like, you know, David's top man. And then all of a sudden, he defected so virulently towards Absalom to even
to counsel killing David. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, not only killing, but also, hey, if you want to show that you're in charge, go sleep with all his wives and all that. So what the guy was saying is, I don't know if I have the son correct or not, but I believe his son's name was Elam, and that this was the father of Bathsheba.
That is true.
And so his thought was, and of course that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, that maybe what caused this man to turn from whom he once was to this absolute enemy against David was this situation of David and Bathsheba.
Well, that has been suggested, and the Bible doesn't say whether that is the case, but it's a theory that is it makes sense. I mean, for someone to deny it would also make sense, but to say it makes sense. It's a plausible theory. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was David's counselor, the wisest of David's counselors. They used to say to inquire of Ahithophel is like asking the oracle of God. In other words, he wasn't a prophet, but he was so wise, it was almost like a prophet giving you an answer when he did. Like the wisdom of God came through him. But later, of course, when Absalom defected, it is the case that Ahithophel defected on Absalom's side. And so it is possible that Ahithophel was angry at David because of the sin with Bathsheba. On the other hand, one might think that Ahithophel would be influenced the other direction because David was now family. However illegitimate the marriage of David to Bathsheba might have been, illegitimate marriages must not have been that uncommon. I mean, our society is full of people illegitimately marrying, taking somebody else's wife and so forth. I mean, it's a terrible sin, but the society gets used to it, unfortunately, people often don't have such great objections once it's done. You know, okay, well, my former grandson-in-law, Uriah the Hittite, he's dead, and now David's in there in that position, and you know, it's a bad thing what David did, but hey, he's my grandson-in-law now. But more importantly, Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, would have been therefore Ahithophel's great-great-grandson, whereas Absalom bore no relationship to Ahithophel by blood, and therefore one might expect Ahithophel, as the great-grandfather of Solomon, might have favored Solomon's cause as the next king rather than Absalom's. You know, if we're thinking of just the way a man might naturally think, he might say, well, I'd rather have my great-grandson be the next king instead of this Absalom guy who's just, you know, who is he? He's not related to me at all. So I'm not really sure what to think. I think maybe the reason that Ahithophel turned against David was not because he hated David. I think he would have served David probably loyalty if Absalom had never rebelled. But I think Ahithophel saw the writing on the wall. David was a has-been, and Absalom was the up-and-comer. He was the popular son, And I think Ahithophel just saw what side of the bread the butter was on. You know, okay, David's out, Absalom's in. I guess I better go with the new guy because I was a former counselor of David. If I don't side with Absalom, Absalom may kill me. After all, new kings often killed the entire cabinet of the previous king. And so he may have just felt like, oh, okay, David's disempowered. Absalom's in control. I'd better be on his side. And so it may have been just an opportunistic thing on Ahithophel's part. It had nothing to do with the Bathsheba issue.
Well, I thought he was depicted as being as fiercely loyal as he was amazingly wise.
Well, no, it doesn't really tell us how loyal Ahithophel was. It just says that he was a brilliant, one of David's most brilliant counselors. His loyalty is not described in great, is no emphasis in the Old Testament. And, of course, he did turn disloyal. And when he did turn disloyal, it was quite some time after the Bathsheba incident. Bathsheba and David did their sins. And then later, Amnon raped Tamar, and Tamar was Absalom's sister, so he killed Amnon. Then Absalom had to flee the country for a few years, and then he came back to the country for a few years, and all that happened before the rebellion of Absalom. So there were quite a few years between David's sin with Bathsheba and Absalom's rebellion. So, you know, Ahithophel stayed loyal to David during those years. But I really think that when Absalom came to power, Ahithophel thought, okay, I'm either going to survive by taking sides with the new king, or I'll probably be purged as part of the old administration if I side with David. So I think he was just a opportunist. I think he just took the side that pleased him. And what's interesting is when he gave counsel to Absalom about killing David, which was probably wise counsel, although wicked, it was wicked counsel because he shouldn't want to kill David, but it was probably the counsel that would have been expedient. And Hushai gave his counsel contrary to Ahithophel. And Absalom took Hushai's counsel. Ahithophel went home and hanged himself. And in my opinion, he recognized that following Hushai's counsel was going to be disastrous for Absalom. But since he had now sided with Absalom, when David would come back to power, which was fairly clear to him that would happen, he would be hanged as a traitor, because he had taken the side of Absalom. So he hanged himself rather than be hanged as a traitor. That's what I think was going on. I think he was just an opportunist. I think he was just on the side of whoever's winning.
Okay, well, it's good to get a second side. I mean, the one thing that I saw was, you know, as repugnant as adultery is and was how, you know, fiercely it was held against in that society, that David took his precious little granddaughter and drove her that, you know, deep into a disgusting situation. You know, that might have been like something that he kept deep and he shoved deep inside.
Well, I understand. And that is one theory, and it's a theory that's plausible. But like
well,
I said, there's other
saying,
plausible theories, yeah.
I'm just saying it can work together with your theory, because at the time that he, you know, chose to, like you said, you know, what side his bread was buttered on, he had this, you know, shoved down deep in his soul thing to bring back up.
Well, it's possible. It's possible. Yeah. Like I said, taking Absalom's side would mean Solomon would probably be put to death, because Solomon would be a rival to Absalom as a son of David to the throne. So
yeah.
Absalom, if Absalom had become fully established in power, he not only would have killed David, he would have killed all the other sons of David that might be rivals. And that would mean killing Ahithophel's great-grandson. So it seems like for Ahithophel to take the side of Absalom against his own great-grandson was probably just a very selfish act of self-preservation, even though it was going to go badly for members of his family. I'm not sure Ahithophel was that loyal to Bathsheba, because even if he was, then he would not want her son to be killed, and probably her too, by Absalom. Anyway, those are my thoughts, and you've heard other thoughts, and they, you know, both theories have some merit. It's just something to chew on. We may never know the answer. Let's talk to David from San Jose, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is David. I want to read chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What do you think of that passage?
Okay. This is before the flood in Genesis 6.
It is
6.
Right in the middle of the talking about giants stuff.
Yeah. I believe that the reference to 120 years is a reference to how long mankind was going to have from that point until God wiped them all out. Some people have understood the statement to mean that God was going to shorten individual lifespans to 120 years. When he said, you know, I won't always strive with man, I'm going to give him 120 years. Some people think that means he's going to make their lifespan of individuals be 120 years. But that doesn't seem to be the case, because we don't find any person in the Bible whose life was 120 years until it comes to Moses' time. But before that, people were living to be hundreds and hundreds of years. For example, after the flood, people were still living 500 years and more. So God did not, at the time of making that statement, did not shorten man's longevity as individuals to 120 years, or make that the average lifespan of man. But he did, I believe, give mankind as a whole 120 years more before the flood. So when he says, you know, the days of his life will be 120 years, I think he's simply saying of mankind as a whole, they'll have 120 years. And that tells us how long it was from that point until the time the flood came and God judged all people.
Hello, Dave. I need to use your phone, please.
Okay. Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, David. Thanks for your call. Someone else was waiting for the phone, apparently, complaining about him sitting on it. All right. Well, at least three did get to your call. And we're going to talk next to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I've been listening a little bit to your program, and I have a simple question to ask.
Okay.
It's a very simple. I've been a Christian for a long time, but I just think it's important to ask the question, how do we obey God?
By doing his commandments.
It's like a simple answer, right?
Well, I mean, what does obedience mean? Obedience means doing what somebody tells you to do. So the way we obey God is by doing what he said to do. Right?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Are you wondering which commandments? Is that what you're asking? Are you asking, you know, what do we have to specifically do to be obedient to God? If that's your question, Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. So the great commandment is to love one another as Christ loved us. And it's built on the foundation of the earlier commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. To love your neighbor as you love yourself is pretty good. That means you put your neighbor on the same level with yourself. But Jesus gives even a newer commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Now, Jesus didn't love us as he loved himself. He put us above himself. He died so we could live. He became the servant of us. He lowered himself below mankind, generally speaking, so that he became the servant of all. So Christ's love for us is not exactly love your neighbors, you love yourself, but rather put your neighbor's interest above your own, which is certainly what Jesus did by going to the cross. And so obeying God means obeying the command to love. And there's actually, of course, the other commandment Jesus mentioned, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. So Jesus said all the commandments of the law in the Old Testament are summarized by these two. You love God supremely, you love your neighbor supremely, and that's what God wants you to do. That's being obedient.
Great. Well, thank you for your answer.
Okay, Jacob, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. You know, we have about 4 minutes left, and we've cleared our switchboard, so if you want to have a quick last word on the program, we've just got a little time left. Call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path, radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you've been listening over the past 2 weeks, we've had recorded programs because I've been away from the microphone. I'm away from home, and I'm in Hawaii, and I don't say that to make you envious. I just say that so you'll know the time zone I'm in conflicts with radio broadcasting, because I've been teaching all morning for Youth with a Mission for the past 2 weeks, local time from 8:30 to 12:30. But, of course, local time for our radio show in Hawaii local time is 11 to 12. Right now it's coming on noon where I'm sitting, but it's 3 o'clock on the West Coast. So when I'm teaching in the morning here, I can't do the live radio broadcast, and that's why it's been recorded. But I'm done. I'm done teaching here. And so today and tomorrow, it's live, and for the foreseeable future, it's live until I have to come to Hawaii again, which is not very frequently. Well, it is pretty frequently. Most people don't come as often as I do, but I only come a few times a year. So it doesn't usually have to interrupt the show as it has this past week and a half. And I have missed it, by the way. I don't like being away from the microphone. You know, I was telling somebody that I don't like weekends very much because I don't get to do the broadcast on weekends. A lot of people look forward to their weekend and dread Monday. I actually look forward to Monday when it's the weekend, and don't necessarily look forward to the weekend itself. Anyway, I did see the lines light up a little bit. If we can get a call through here, we have about 2.5 minutes left, and if this call can be screened, we'll take the call. I want you to be aware of our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's a treasure trove of resources. They're all free. Nothing costs anything there. It's all just free, and it's like 900 lectures on MP3. There's printed files and so forth, too. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. And Tom from Seattle, Washington, thanks for calling today.
Yeah, they squeezed me in. Hey, I was listening a couple of days ago. I think it was a pre-recorded session, but some number of people were calling about the last days and Jesus coming back. And I was thinking to myself that so many people are so concerned about the Lord coming back, but so few people actually live for him now. And I once heard someone say, dying for the Lord's a snap, looking for him is a whole lot harder. And I sometimes wonder if
that's
people
right.
are looking for a way out because they can't handle it. So they say, well, Jesus will come back, I'll get out of this mess. Well, we all want that, but hey, you know, we got to live for the Lord. He never said it was easy. Discipleship's hard. I mean, you got to die, pick up your cross. And sometimes I think some of these Christians are just like acting like, oh yeah, the Lord's coming back, to the point where they overplay it, and it gives them an excuse sometimes not to get serious about the now. How you feel about that?
Well, I hear
you. I've often thought that.
I hear you. Yeah, well, you know, there's two reasons that people might be eager to see the Lord come back. One would be because they love the Lord so much, they just miss him and can't wait to see him. And I would be in that category. I'd love it if he came back today. However, I don't have any assurance that he's coming back today or tomorrow or the next day or even in my lifetime, though I will die sometime within my lifetime, and then I will go see him anyway, whether he comes back or not in that time. But, you know, you could be longing to see Jesus so much because you just love him and can't wait to see him. And that's how Paul was. Paul said that there's a crown waiting for him and for all who love Christ's appearing. But there's a lot of people who are eager for Jesus to come back because they see the world getting worse and they're afraid it might get really bad and uncomfortable. They even may be afraid that the tribulation may be upon us and they may end up having some real ugly things to face in the world. And the idea of being raptured out of the world just sounds like an easy out. And, you know, but if these people really love the Lord, they'd be living for him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength now. If somebody isn't living for Christ and they're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, they're looking forward to it for the wrong reason. And in fact, it may be a great disappointment to them when it comes, because there's a judgment on those who did not live for Christ. So I don't know why they look forward to it so much. Anyway, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call and all the calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And once again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Let's continue.